Turn to Philippians chapter 1, please. Paul's epistle to a church. That knew of his persecution, a church that knew of his suffering, I begin reading with verse 21 and I read to the end of the chapter. That's chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and are nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but ye of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Paul writing of his suffering and of his laboring and of his prospect of departing to be with the Lord. You'll notice as you read these prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 2 Timothy, he speaks oft of his imprisonment, and he speaks oft of his approaching judgment or death, by whatever means shall be chosen or meted out. Paul is staring death in the face as he writes these four epistles. He doesn't fear death. I've ministered to many Christians and otherwise in their last days and moments here upon the earth. I don't remember a single Christian that, as the end approached, was afraid. On the contrary, the majority that come to mind now look forward to their release from this body of death. Paul begins this passage of Scripture, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." While Paul was alive, he sought to please the Lord. He sought the will of the Lord. He sought to do the will of the Lord. But all the time, he realized that even though death meant the end of his opportunities to win or earn further rewards, yet he knew that release from this body of death and departure to be with the Lord is the greatest thing that could happen to a Christian. Years ago, I attended a singing school, and one song we learned during that session was by the teacher of the singing school, or singing class, I believe they called them, B.B. Cornelius. That song comes to mind oft. I'm not going to sing it, just give you some of the words. Oh, I want to see him. Look upon his face, there to dwell forever with his saving grace. The melody's in my mind. Oh, I want to see him. Look upon his face. That's the dream of the Christian. That's the expectation of the Christian, to see the Lord. And Paul says, for me to die is gain. Paul counted it all joy that he'd been found worthy to suffer for the Lord's sake. We'll have more about that in a few moments. But he says, now if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. If I live in the flesh, I labor, I work, I minister, and you are my fruit. As he said to the Thessalonians, you are my crown of rejoicing. Paul took great joy, great happiness in those who came to know the Lord under his ministry. Supreme ambition he had for them was that when they reached heaven, they would arrive there as full-grown individuals and not just as babes in Christ. The bane of Paul's existence was Christians who didn't grow. Christians who didn't grow. Those who remained babes all their life. To the Corinthians, plaintively, it seems, he wrote, I couldn't feed your meat. I had to feed your milk. You weren't able to partake of the solid food of the Word of God. And even now you're not able. What a joy it was for him to write to those in the epistle, so-called, to the Hebrews, in which he could give them solid meat. If I live in the flesh, I'm laboring here among Christians, and ye are the fruit of my ministry. Now, if I had a choice, I don't know whether I would choose to go on and be with the Lord or whether I'd choose to stay here. But I think he brings it out clearly a little later on, in which he says that it's his desire to remain here as long as the Lord wills. You recall, when we come to the third chapter of this epistle, he said, I want to apprehend of that for which I have been apprehended. I want to find out why the Lord arrested me on the road to Damascus. I want to understand why he saved me. I know that he saved me for some good work, foreordained. And I want to find out what that is, and I want to do that before I go to be with him. And so he expressed it in the 23rd verse, I'm in a strait. I'm torn between two choices as I'm thinking about it. My desire is to depart this life and be with the Lord. And yet, to stay here is needful for you. Paul accepted the responsibility that devolves upon him as a minister of the Lord and as a servant of the Lord, having been called to minister to certain individuals, and he wanted to do that. He wanted to do that whereunto the Lord had called him. Do we ever wonder why the Lord saved us? Do we ever wonder what the Lord has in His agenda for us? Do we ever say to the Lord, according to Thy will, let it be? Do we ever say as Jesus did, not my will, but Thine be done? Do we ever say as Paul, Lord, what will Thou have me to do? I've had numbers of individuals tell me they did not because they were afraid of what God would tell them to do, showing their lack of confidence in the Lord. I long to be with the Lord, but I know how needful it is for me to minister here as long as the Lord wants me to stay. Having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your fervence and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ, for me by my coming to you again. Paul didn't know for certain whether he would get to visit these saints at Philippi or not. But whether I get to visit you again or whether I write you and hear from you by correspondence, I want to hear that you're living for the Lord and that you are serving the Lord. Paul in prison didn't know whether he would be released for a season or not. There are those who believe, and I concur with them, that he was released from prison for a short while. And during that time, he went to Spain. I believe he also went to Britain and preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Returned to prison, continued there until the time of his execution. But Paul wasn't burdened with that thought. That thought didn't get him down, as we would express it today. He's thinking of the people to whom he's writing. Now let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. Conversation has to do, first of all, with that which passes from our lips, our mouth. But conversation also has to do with our way of life as we walk. Now, of course, we realize and appreciate the necessity of correspondence between walk and talk. The clean and the unclean animals of the Old Testament were distinguished by a correspondence between the hoof and the mouth. If the animal chewed the cud and had a cloven hoof, its meat was clean to eat according to the Levitical code under which we are not now. But if the animal had a cloven hoof and did not chew the cud, or if the animal chewed the cud and did not have a cloven hoof, they were reckoned to be unclean. Christians are supposed to walk as they talk. Possibly you might understand a little better with the expressions, as I've heard sometime, why don't you practice what you preach? The correspondence between your preaching and your practicing. Now, Paul says, I want to hear when I hear of you, whether it's when I come to see you or whether it's by some letter or some news that one brings to me, but I want to hear that your conversation, that your walk, is according to the gospel of Christ. I want to hear that you're walking worthy of the gospel. In his first prison epistle to the Ephesians, Paul expressed it in these words, I call you to walk worthy of the calling whereunto you're called. We're children of the King. That should govern our walk to a certain extent. I've heard many indictments lodged against ministers of the Word because of not their walk, but the walk of their children. Not only are we children of the King, we're ambassadors of the Lord, sent as ambassadors into this area to preach the reconciliation of God, begging, pleading with men to be reconciled to God. I have known of ambassadors being recalled by their country because of the dissolute lives that they live. Now, Paul thinks, and he's writing here as he's moved by the Holy Spirit of God, so this is God's thought, not Paul's, this is God's thought, that Christians in their living should glorify the Lord. An evangelist supposedly conducting a meeting in a certain place was conscious of the fact that a very prominent individual in the community had made a public profession of faith. And the evangelist, possibly with too much confidence in himself for preaching, asked the individual if he would permit a personal question. He said, "Of course." And he said, "What particular part of my sermon was it that touched you? Was it an illustration, or was it a truth from the Word of God?" And the party replied, I don't understand that. What do you mean?" He said, "What was it that in my preaching that caused you to make a decision for the Lord?" "Oh," he said, "excuse me, it wasn't your preaching. It was the godly life of my Sunday school teacher." Sometimes people tell me, said, "Brother Wilson, I am just too bashful or something, cowardly, to witness to anybody." I said, "Oh, no, you're not." I said, "You're witnessing every day, either for or against the Lord. Everything we do, everything we say is a witness to the Lord." I've had people say, "Well, let me tell you what Brother so-and-so said." I said, "Was it good?" "No," I said, "forget it." Honest, that's what I say. I'm not interested. My ears are not garbage cans, many people notwithstanding. They're not. I'm just not interested in it. I don't care at all. And I don't care how many lies people tell about me. It's when they tell the truth that I worry. Falsehood will show up as false. No, walk worthy of the calling whereunto you're called. Paul said, "I call you." And here, as he writes these Philippians, "Let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ." We have become a new creation. We're different. But being saved, we still have the old nature. One of the most potent weapons Satan has to rob Christians of their joy, to rob them of their testimony, is to make them believe that if they sin, they're lost. And he can cause a Christian to sin, and then the Christian thinks he's lost, and he has no joy, and he has no witness, he has no testimony. Satan is not concerned with the lost. His concern is with the saved. And that's the reason he comes disguised as an angel of light with a false gospel, to rob you of your joy and happiness in the Lord, rob you of your assurance of salvation, and that robs you of your hope be revealed at the coming of our Lord. No conflict in the world greater than that between the two messiahs, the false messiah and the true messiah. the seed of Satan, the false Messiah, the seed of the woman, the true Messiah. That conflict is on as they strive for the souls of men. Christ wants us, being saved, to live for the Lord. Satan wants us, since we're saved, not to live for the Lord, but to live according to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we find the plea in the cry throughout the whole of the New Testament to walk pleasing unto the Lord. And now he says, I want to hear, if I come to see you, or if it's by word of mouth or by letter, I want to hear that you're standing fast in one spirit. Paul was familiar with churches in which there was discord. Turn to the fourth chapter of this Philippian epistle, and I'll show you one conflict in the church. Paul knew what was going on, and he says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that you be of the same mind in the Lord. Here were two sisters in the church, Euodias and Syntyche, who were fussing and fighting and quarreling one with the other. And you know from observation, if not from experience, that the church sides with, part of them sides with one. There were those who thought Euodias was right, there were those who thought Syntyche was right, and so the church is split. And he said, now, I beseech you, Euodias, and I beseech you, Syntyche, that you straighten things up between you and be of the same mind. Be of the same mind. How can two differing parties be of the same mind? Well, I think the first and best way is just to kneel at the cross. Kneel together. Take your burdens to the Lord. Kneel in prayer. Kneel in prayer. In a few instances where I have been caught and could not extricate myself and had to be a go-between differing parties, I found about the best way to arrive at peace is to bring the two opposing parties face to face. Just face to face. Differences fade away when they come face to face. Each one becomes apologetic. Each one wants the other to feel that they are the ones that are giving in and so forth, and do it graciously. So Paul up here begins his plea that they be of one mind and they be of one spirit. Well, if two individuals desire that the will of the Lord be done, they will be of one mind. Sometimes we have something in our mind that's not the will of the Lord. And sometimes the other has something in their mind that's not the will of the Lord. It has been said that where two people differ, either one is right and the other is wrong, or the other is right and the other is wrong, or they're both wrong. When they're both right, then you've got peace. Second place, I hope that you are one mind standing together for the faith of the gospel. This is the faith of the gospel. Let there be no differences among you in the study and ministry of the word. Resolve your differences in interpretation. Be of one mind. If we appreciate the fact that no one is entitled to their own private interpretation, then we're well on the way to an understanding. There is but one interpretation to any given passage of Scripture. How oft we hear the expression, well, there are many, many interpretations. That's your interpretation. I've got my interpretation. No, there's just one interpretation, and that's one that's given by the Holy Spirit of God. The Word of God came not by private writings. And it does not come to us as any private interpretation. Holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and only the Holy Spirit can interpret the Word. Now, a given passage of Scripture, whereas it has but one interpretation, may have many, many different applications, but just one interpretation. How shall we interpret it? There's just one way. There's no trouble. Imagine this question is asked me more than any other question. Brother Wilson, what does this passage mean? And the only answer is the right answer, and that answer is, it means just exactly what it says. Our difficulty is in knowing what it says. We don't read it. We don't know what the words mean. We don't know what the words mean. The great cry on in the educational realm today is that boys and girls are coming up for graduation from high school and can't read, write, or add. Know nothing about reading, writing, and arithmetic. They can't read. They can't read. But I don't think that is a fault of members of a church like this or members of any evangelical church where they have Sunday schools and where they read the Bible, where the children have their own Bibles and they read the Scripture for themselves. I don't think we have that trouble. They read the Word of God. Many is a person in the world today that learned to read by reading the Bible. They learned to spell by this, the only book they had. And they learned from that. Now be of one mind. One mind. Oftentimes we have difficulty understanding a passage of Scripture because we have preconceived ideas of what we think it ought to mean. And we have adopted certain positions, and so we start reading the Bible not to see what it says, but we start reading the Bible to find something to prop up our views or our positions. And we can twist the Scripture a little here and a little there to make it serve our purposes. Be of one mind. Now John 7:17 tells us that if any man determines to do the will of God. I believe King James says, if any man will to do the will of God, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or of man. Which literally means, if any man determines to do what a passage of Scripture really means, then the Lord will show you what it means. You come to a passage of Scripture, you do not understand it. You say, Lord, I have no idea what that means. I have no concept of it. But I'll tell you one thing, Lord. Whatever it means, I believe and I'll accept. And if there's a course of action set forth, I'll do it. If any man adopts that position, then he says, I'll show you exactly what it means. I'll show you exactly what it means. I faced that with two prominent doctrines in the Word of God. One of them had to do with tithing. And one day I came to the Lord with this conviction, Lord, it's immaterial to me whether tithe or not to tithe. That's immaterial. You just show me thy truth, and I'll do that. And he showed me his truth. And from that day, I think I was about 12, 13 years old, from that day until today, I've tried to do that faithfully. I had the same experience with the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Coming out of colleges, out of seminaries, in which that blessed doctrine was kept silent. Knew very little about it. But few people knew it and were talking it, teaching it, were in disrepute with the group with which I was associated. But one day I came face to face with that doctrine. And I had to face the Lord with it. I didn't know whether, if I began to preach the soon return of the Lord, I'd be asked to resign as pastor of the church. I didn't know before I'd have to be preaching from the street corner. I didn't know, but that was immature. I said, Lord, you show me your truth. And that's what I'll preach. He showed it to me. That was about 1935. And in some circles, they call me old Second Coming Ed. I believe it, preach it, and teach it. Now, we can all be of one mind if we're willing to let the Lord speak to us from His Word. Now, not only were the difficulties inside the church, not only was there disagreement and possibly petty fussings and fighting, so-called, among some of the sisters of the church, but there were enemies on the outside. And Paul addresses himself to them in the 28th verse, "In nothing terrified by your adversaries." They knew of the adversaries in Philippi. They knew how Paul and Silas had been beaten, whipped, imprisoned. They knew how they'd been cursed and reviled. Possibly many of them themselves had suffered. But don't let your adversaries terrify you. Don't be afraid of them. And I think one amazing thing about today is the number of Christians that I meet who think that God has lost some of His power today, and that we face situations today that nobody else has ever faced, and that we have trials and difficulties greater than any other generation has ever had, and we have forgotten that He who is for us is greater than all of those who are against us. We have forgotten that memorable, incomparable verse of Scripture, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" We've forgotten that. And we've limited God in His power and in His willingness to help by our refusal to accept His omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience. Don't let your adversaries terrify you. They're doomed to perdition. You're saved. We thank God. Now, the crux of the whole matter, and this next thought occupies a great deal of space in the epistles. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." You have the privilege of suffering. I didn't become a Christian preacher in order to suffer. I became a Christian to escape suffering. I became a Christian in order that I might make more money. I became a Christian in order that my position in life might be raised and my standard of living elevated. I've had nothing but trouble, grief, and sorrow ever since I trusted the Lord as my Savior. The Apostle Paul says, "Count it all joy when you're called upon to suffer for the Lord's sake." In Paul's letter to the church at Rome, the 8th chapter, we're told this sublime truth. When we become a Christian, we become an heir of God. All Christians are heirs of God. But we become a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ if so be we suffer with Him. There's an elevation in the inheritance of those who suffer with Christ over those who are simply heirs of God and have not become joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the case of Jacob and Esau, Esau sold his birthright to Jacob when the time came for the dispensing of the blessings of the birthright. Esau begged his father Isaac with tears in his eyes to give him that birthright. But he wouldn't do it. It belonged to Jacob. And in that day when we stand before the Lord, there are going to be those as firstborn children of God inherit the birthright But those who do not inherit the birthright are not disinherited, even as Esau was not disinherited. Esau received a blessing from his father Isaac, but he did not receive the birthright. The blessing of primogeniture. He did not become the priest, he did not become the judge, and he did not receive a double inheritance. That went to Jacob. But he did get a blessing. Now, being saved, there are going to be blessings, and there are going to be many of them, because we're heirs of God. But to be a joint heir with Jesus and share his reign and his glory calls for suffering for Christ. In Paul's letter to Timothy, he tells Timothy that he's going to commit this gospel of the glory of Christ. He's going to commit his gospel to him. And you take these words, Timothy, that I pass on to you, and you pass them on to faithful men who in turn will pass them on to others. And on down in that same chapter, he said that if we suffer with Christ, we shall reign with Christ. That takes us back to the experience of that woman who was deeply concerned about her children. I'm amazed at some people who have no concern for the children. Sometimes I hear over the television somebody saying, "Do you know where your children are?" I wonder. Ministering in the West, I knew some ranchers that knew where their finest cattle and finest horses were, but they didn't know where the children were. And if they caught their fine animals consorting with those of lesser pedigrees, they did something about it. They considered not the pedigree of those with whom their children were going. Well, that's an interesting thought. Do you know where they are? Well, it cost. It cost to know what's going on. It cost to keep things going. Now, Paul said to Timothy, if we suffer with Christ, we shall also reign with him. The difficulty that's involved there is that we don't want to suffer. This mother, who was so deeply concerned about her children, I love this account. This historical event took place in the life of our Lord. I love it. I praise God for it. Here was a mother who had spiritual ambitions for her two sons. She had an insight into Scripture that few have. She had a concept of an understanding of the coming kingdom of our Lord. And one day when she was alone with the Lord, she said, "Master, when you set up your kingdom, I want either James or John to sit on your right hand. I want one of my boys to be the first vice president when you set up your kingdom, and I want the other one to be the second vice president. All I've ever heard about that woman is how misinstructed she was, how little she knew about the Lord, how ambitious she was. And so strong was that desire on her part that I think evidently she prevailed upon them to say something to the Lord. Because one day, they were with the Lord. Scripture doesn't reveal it, but very likely one of them could have said, 'Master, did my mother speak to you about us the other day?' He said, 'You know, we want to be one on your right hand and one on your left hand when you set up your kingdom.'" Here's what I'm saying to you, and here's what I'm getting to. He said, that is not mine to give. That is not mine to give. Somebody's going to earn those positions. Somebody's going to suffer and suffer for me and attain that position. I'm not going to give it to anybody. I have a baptism with which to be baptized. And he was talking there about his ill treatment, heard your testimony, the beatings, the whippings, the cursing, the revilings, the nailing to the cross, the suffering on the cross. I have a baptism with which to be baptized. Now, if you want to rule and reign with me, can you be baptized with the same baptism? Can you? We said yes. That suffering is a good deal like that which our Lord described in the 15th chapter of John. I've heard more than one Christian say they were praying to the Lord that he would make them more fruitful branches. They would make them more fruitful servants. Make them greater witnesses. And suffering and hardship came upon them. Well, our Lord tells us in the 15th chapter of John, every branch in me that beareth fruit. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth. That's the branch he cuts. That's the branch he trims in order that it may bring forth more fruit. And so, many a Christian has said, Lord, make me more fruitful. And he begins to prune and trim and to cut. And they begin to holler out, quit. And he quits. He quits. I've had many a Christian brag to me that they had favor with God because they hadn't suffered much since they'd been saved. My thought was, well, maybe it's that, and then maybe you're just an unfruitful branch. And he's not purging you that you bear more fruit. Now, we want to reign with the Lord. We want to serve with the Lord. But he says here, you've got to suffer. Look in verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe unto him, on him unto salvation, but also to suffer for his sake. Suffer for Christ's sake. We suffer for our own stubbornness. We suffer because of our mistakes. And then we try to say we're suffering for Christ's sake. There's very little suffering for Christ's sake today. Much of it is for our own stubbornness. Willfulness, having the same conflicts which you saw in me, and not here to be in me. Father, dismiss us with thy loving care and tender mercies. Temper our ambition to have a place of sovereignty in thy coming kingdom with wisdom which cometh from thee. Dismiss us now with thy loving care and tender mercies. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.